So why don't you open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 29 as we continue our study through Ezekiel's prophecies. And let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for all that you have done for us, Lord, all you've provided. Lord, use us for your glory here, Lord, as we minister to the community around us, and Lord, pass on for the needs of others. I pray that you would provide abundantly, Lord, that you would bless those who come, Lord, and we just pray that we would be your hands, your feet, and Lord, that you would just give the opportunity to lead men and women to salvation, Lord. And pray that you would bless this evening. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church, Lord. That we would be prepared, ready, for the time is near. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. You know, just kind of to catch up, last week we left off the judgments of the nations, obviously. Initially, Ezekiel was ministering to the captives concerning the judgment that was coming upon Judah and ultimately Jerusalem, that the temple would be destroyed. They had believed otherwise because of false prophets. And then God starts talking about or prophesying about the surrounding nations, Edom, Moab, Ammon. Last week we looked also at Tyre, and Sidon. Sidon, Tyre were very much the, you know, they were one and the same back then. Actually, Sidon was the older of the two cities. It was established first. But Tyre became the jewel, the gem of the area. And so we kind of went over and talked about how Nebuchadnezzar would turn his eyes and the siege of Tyre, and then they're moving out to the island part of Tyre, and then ultimately Alexander the Great building a causeway from the rubble that Nebuchadnezzar had left behind. We're going to see that God gives some insight into that and why after Tyre that Nebuchadnezzar then turned his eyes to Egypt. And so as we pick up in 29, now there are four chapters regarding the judgment of Egypt. Apart from Judah, the majority of which Ezekiel is about, the judgment of, or concerning the judgments, the judgment of Judah, Egypt has the most, or God has the most to say about Egypt after Judah itself. And so, and we know that Egypt is a type of the world throughout the scriptures. And so it says, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and so we're going to see that there are going to be seven separate oracles that God speaks concerning Egypt, that or actually Ezekiel will deliver concerning Egypt. Six of the seven are dated. It's the third one we'll see that doesn't have a date. But this is January 7th, 587 BC. We know that Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC, so a little bit over a year before the destruction of Jerusalem. The majority of Ezekiel's prophesying has really dealt with that. And remember that Ezekiel had said that these things would all be confirmed. And keep in mind, Ezekiel is actually, God is speaking through Ezekiel as these things are happening, especially when you look at Judah, the things going on in Judah. He said, look, you're going to hear about this you know, after when a runner comes from Jerusalem and gives the report that what I'm telling you is true. And so they would get the report or the information of what was happening a month or two after Ezekiel is telling them. But Ezekiel is giving them a play-by-play. You know, he doesn't have a monitor. There's not a camera out in Jerusalem or in Judah or at the temple. But what he's saying is what is actually happening. And so pretty wild. But now we're going to see that there's going to be some prophesying of things that were to come. And so he's talking about Egypt. And it says, "Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers." And that word monster is actually can be translated dragon. What God is basically calling Pharaoh is you crocodile, because we know that the animal, the main animal, the main predator of the Nile was the crocodile. And so God's calling him a crocodile, a monster in the midst of his rivers, who has said, "My river is my own, I have made it for myself." And so, you know, in most or many of the kings or leaders of the nations back in those days, especially Egypt, believed that Pharaoh was a god, and that he was, you know, and so what God is saying is, you think, you know, and you try and convince everybody that the Nile is your river, that you made it, and so now you're about ready to be judged by the real creator of that river. And you know, instead of calling him a snake, calls him a crocodile. And he says, "But I will put hooks in your jaws." And this is kind of interesting. They have pictures of fishermen or hunters of crocodiles from back in these days, you know, BC, during this time when Egypt was, you know, was ruling over that area in the Middle East, and they were very wealthy. They're building, you know, they built pyramids. You know, they were the leaders in trade at that time. And they have pictures of hunters, alligator or crocodile hunters, putting hooks in sheep and throwing them into the river. That's how they would fish or hunt for crocodiles, with sheep, the hooks that size. And, you know, the interesting thing about reptiles, most reptiles, is they grow until they die, especially alligators and crocodiles. I mean, there's known 85, 90-year-old crocodiles that are over 20 feet long. I don't know if you ever watched any of the Animal Planet and stuff like that, but the wildebeests make their run and they jump into the river, and these giant crocs, their heads are about half the size of a wildebeest. I mean, these things are enormous. And they have unearthed or archaeologically dug up bones of crocodiles 30, 35 feet long. But you have to remember that after the flood, that there was still that generation and a couple generations that lived longer than normal, that lived into the hundreds of years. And it's quite possible that the first couple generations of animals and the reptiles and very well could have lived longer than the 85, 90, up to maybe 100 years that they do now. And if that's the case, because they're, you know, the majority of the reptiles grow until they die, basically, you know, could you imagine 30, 35-foot crocodiles? So that's what they lived amongst there on the Nile, very likely. And he says, "I'll put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers. All the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. I will leave you in the wilderness. You and all the fish of your rivers, you shall fall on the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beasts of the field and to the birds of the heavens." So God, through Ezekiel, is prophesying the really the judgment that's going to come upon Egypt. You know, Egypt was ruled over pretty much the known world for a while, and there were times certainly over most, if not all, of the Middle East. They were a great power off and on. And so it says, verse 6, "Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord." And that is the purpose of this humbling of Egypt that is going to come. "Because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel." You know, Israel, they obviously, when God went down and redeemed them out of the land of Egypt through Moses and brought them out, it was a time when the Pharaoh at that time did not know who Joseph was. And so they were in danger, and they were being basically used and abused as slaves. And so from that time, there was really kind of a love-hate relationship. But remember that Josiah went out to war against Pharaoh Necho, and he was told not to do it. And that's when Josiah died. And God had promised that Josiah that the judgment that was coming to Judah would not happen until he went to rest with his fathers. And so he did something that he wasn't supposed to do. He gets killed in battle, and then the judgment starts. Babylon comes and starts the siege, begins the captivity, and then ultimately will siege Jerusalem and destroy it. So Egypt then, though, during the reign of Hezekiah, came up to support Israel. Babylon withdrew for a couple of years. And then when Egypt, that's what this is talking about, they're a staff of reed. They were flaky. They were not a strength for Israel. They would often go back on their word, and they came up for a period of time, but they didn't stay. They went back, and when they went back to Egypt, Babylon rose up and came back down, and that's when the final siege would start. And so, you know, God held them accountable for their wishy-washiness, really. "When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast. And the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste when they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine and I have made it. Indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from Migdol," or the tower, "to Syene." Migdol means the tower. "In that Syene in the north, as far as the border of Ethiopia in the south." Basically, God is saying, I am coming against you from north to south, the entirety of your nation. "Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and it shall be uninhabited 40 years." 40 years, the years of judgment, 40. "I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, among the cities that are laid waste. Her cities shall be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries." It's interesting, you know, and obviously through archaeology, they find a lot of writings of the surrounding nations like Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. They've found all kinds of stuff through all of those nations around there. And one of the things that pretty much all of them practiced was that they would leave records of their victories, but they would never leave records of their defeats. And so there's no record of 40 years of desolation of Egypt, because that's not something that a nation would keep records of or record. Obviously, all the great battles and the great victories, we hear about those things. So, yet thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there shall be, and they shall be a lowly kingdom, or they shall be brought low. They're not going to enjoy the power and the prestige that they have in the past. God is not going to allow that. But notice the mercy of the Lord. He's going to bring them back in. To a great extent, what he's going to do to Egypt is a picture or a foreshadowing of what he is going to do with the children of Israel, that Israel would be in the in Babylon for 70 years, and then at the end of 70 years, Cyrus would give the decree for the remnant to return and begin building the temple. And so this is kind of, you know, God in his mercy is going to bring Egypt back, just as Jeremiah and Ezekiel had been ministering or prophesying to the children of or Judah or the children of Israel that were in captivity, that God is going to bring back the remnant or allow them to return also, just as he is going to do for Egypt. It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations, for I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations any more. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel. In other words, Israel, you know, often would turn back to it. And in fact, those that are in captivity that are able to escape the final destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple are going to run to Egypt. Excuse me. Jeremiah, God spoke through Jeremiah to those that were planning on running to Egypt and said, Jeremiah, you tell them, do not go, do not turn to Egypt. They need to go to Babylon because that's what God had planned, and that was the place where he was going to protect them and prepare them so that they could go back. But God bless you. But we know that through this prophecy, the reason why God would tell the children of Israel not to go to Egypt was because God was planning on humbling Egypt in the future, and the children of Israel, those of Judah who escaped Judah, as well as Jeremiah, would not be safe there. And so we see kind of this whole, these prophecies and God speaking to his children all kind of coming together. And we understand why, you know, God would tell them not to go. This is what's going to be happening in the future. So, and it says, and it came to pass, this is the second oracle, in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me saying. So here it's out of order chronologically, and it's possible that God gives Ezekiel a vision basically 13 years down the road of what's going to happen. He's already talked about what's going to happen to Tyre, and we talked about the time that it took for Babylon to ultimately destroy and basically turn it to rubble, the city of Tyre. Now we're about 13 years in the future that the word of the Lord came to me saying, that's April 26, 571 BC. that because we know that 586, actually it's close to 17 years, so this is actually going to the end of when it's all going to be. 13 years it would take for Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Tyre, and when he destroys Tyre, he turns his eyes to Egypt because God is the one that is leading Babylon to judge these nations. So you understand? So it's actually 17 years down the road, and we're going to see that it took about 3 to 4 years for Egypt to be completely run over by Babylon. And it says, "Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder rubbed raw. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, because they worked for me, says the Lord God." Now, obviously, because it took so long for Babylon to ultimately conquer Tyre, that during that time, all of the wealth was moved to the island that was a half mile off of the coast. Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't have a navy, so he could not get to that. But the Egyptians were also a seafaring nation, not only with the river, but it emptied out into the Mediterranean. And it was because also Egypt had gone and helped the Phoenicians, those of the city, and those of Tyre, to move and basically distribute their wealth to Tarshish, to the island, those areas that they controlled through their shipping channels. And so, you know, the wages of an army were often, or usually would come from the conquered nations that they would go in and conquer on behalf of their king. By the time they conquered Tyre, there was nothing left of any value. So God said, "I'm going to turn them to Egypt, and the wages for the army are going to come from Egypt." That's basically what it's saying. "In that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open their mouth to speak in their midst. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." Interesting. They worked for me. There are people that struggle with the sovereignty of God, especially when it comes to the nations. Now, we already have seen, because God had, as he was describing Tyre, that there was a satanic, that Satan was behind a lot of the things and the success of Tyre, that they had become, you know, they were lifted up, they were puffed up because of their wealth and their trade and everything. And he likened it to the fall of Lucifer, of Satan. And we know that there are demonic influences and powers and satanic powers behind nations today. I mean, there's no doubt, you know, even when you look at what happened in Afghanistan with the Taliban, Iran, Russia, China, you know, these things, there is an, what's the word I'm looking for? Ambivalent spirit behind a lot of what's going on in the world today, a lot of the positioning of the nations, the political agitation and upheavals going on all over the place. But we also have to understand that God still is sovereign over all things. And he basically says, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon worked for me. This judgment on the nations and their success against the nations was because God was guiding them to do these things. And people have a hard time with that. Why would God? How could God do that to you? Well, I look at it this way. And if you ask my mother, and she'll be honest with you, when I was a kid, I was challenging and may have been a rascal. I was raised in the day where spare the rod, spoil the child was taken seriously. I mean, the principal in elementary school, I remember all first graders got to go and sit down and meet the principal, and we're sitting there, and as he's speaking, I couldn't take my eyes off of the wall above his chair behind him, and it was a paddle with holes in it, and I'm like going, how can you row a boat with that? You wouldn't be able to get anywhere. And he goes, well, that's not what that's for. Yes, they still had paddles in elementary school. Now, I don't know that it was ever used. It wasn't used on me. But that certainly wasn't, that my parents didn't, miss that at home when I got out of line. God used my mom's hand and my father's hand, and not literally, but hit their two. Chastise, to punish me, right? And I'm sure most of you went through that. I deserved it. I looked back and I went back and I told my mom, because I said, I know you had a hard time when you had to do this, Mom. I deserved it every time. I just want you to relax. I know I deserved it. And it's the same principle with God using a nation to judge a nation. They deserved it. And God judges righteously always, and we need to understand that. Listen, one day we're going to be in His presence, and we're going to understand all of it. We might not understand it all right now, but it's His creation. And actually, a lot of what God is doing today is to counter what Satan is trying to do to God's creation. And some people are going to believe God, and their faith is going to be counted to them for righteousness into eternity with God. And there are others that are going to live in rebellion or continue in rebellion and are going to turn away from God, and they are going to ultimately spend eternity separate from God. That's the truth. But what God does in His sovereignty is always right. We have to remember that. We're going to be worshiping Him. We're going to understand it one day. And the reality is this. We deserve it. We deserve it. And look where America, I'm talking about individually we deserve it. Yet God in His grace sent His Son to die for us so that we don't have to pass through the judgment, right? Consider our nation, it's not going to be much longer that God's hand is going to come up. Whatever He's doing to protect us right now, that's going to be removed. And who knows if God will use another nation to humble America that has exalted itself, that has rejected God, who has blessed this nation. And, look at what's going on today. It's frustrating. But the fact of the matter is God used nations. He used Assyria. The first, that was one of the first nations. He used Assyria to bring judgment upon the northern tribes of Israel. So the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy, and said, Thus says the Lord God. That's this is the third oracle. And this no date on this. Wail, woe to the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. And the day of the Lord speaks of judgment. And the judgment of God coming, but we know that it speaks of the ultimate judgment, the final judgment, the last 7 years of human history, the tribulation period when God's wrath is poured out on, that is the day of the Lord. And so it will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. The sword shall come upon Egypt. Great anguish shall be in Ethiopia or Cush. When the slain fall in Egypt, they take away her wealth and her foundations are broken down. 568 BC, it took Babylon between three and four years to go from north to south and strip away all of Egypt's wealth. Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, and that was after 13 years dealing with Tyre. So God took them down, and all the mingled people, Chub, and the men of the lands who are allied shall fall with them by the sword. And one other thing I want to kind of interject here. God used Assyria to bring judgment upon the northern tribes. And Assyria did not acknowledge that it was God that was leading them and gave them the victory over the northern tribes. And because they became full of themselves, and they were a horrific, you know, they didn't just go in and take away the captives and assimilate them into Assyrian cultures and then bring in the other cultures. That's what they would do. They went in and they tortured and shredded. I mean, they were a very, very brutal people. And because they went in and did that, God judged Assyria, and ultimately Babylon became the world power. To that time, Assyria was the greatest known world power. And he's going to equate Egypt with Assyria ultimately. So God will judge the nations that don't acknowledge that he is the Lord too. And we know Nebuchadnezzar, what happens to Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar understood that it was by God's hand that he was able to conquer, you know, all of these nations. But then one day he got a little bit arrogant, a little bit puffed up, and he went out on his lanai or whatever, and he was looking out over, and he goes, look at what I have done. And what did God do? What have you done, Nebuchadnezzar? I did all those things. And because your heart has been lifted up and you've looked upon all those things like it's something that you've done, you are going to, for 7 years, act like a donkey and eat grass. And so God gave him a spirit of confusion, a spirit of whatever you want to call it. He thought he was a donkey. But when he came to, when he, after the 7 years, admitted, you know, that the God of Israel is the one true God and understood that nothing that he accomplished was he able to accomplish other than God had led him and allowed him to do that. The Assyrians didn't, and they paid for it. Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar ultimately was no longer king, Babylon was still the ruling nation. But by the time it got to Belteshazzar, a couple of leaders down the road, Belteshazzar was a co-regent with his father. His father was kind of a traveler. He'd travel around. He was the palm presser, and Belteshazzar was left back in Babylon to lead the nation, and he's the one who ultimately had the party, was parting with God's stuff and mocking God, and the writing was on the wall, and Babylon would ultimately fall. So Persia was the next one to come. Persia led ultimately by Cyrus, because God, through Isaiah, 180 years before Cyrus was even born, you know, even on the scene, God said, Cyrus is my man. I have called him by name, and he's going to be the one that sends back my remnant to rebuild the temple. And in fact, no doubt Daniel, still being alive at the time, said, "Cyrus, this is what it says in Isaiah." And when Cyrus heard that, he made the decree. So God then raised up Persia, the Mede-Persians, because God had already prophesied that there would be a king of the Mede-Persian Empire that would be ruling at the time that would be able to send his people home. So we see the progression, how God uses nations and has. Ethiopia, Lydia, Okay, thank you. "Thus says the Lord, those who uphold Egypt shall fall. The pride of her power shall come down from the tower to Syene. Those within her shall fall by the sword, says the Lord God. They shall be desolate in the midst of the desolate countries. Her cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are laid waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord." That's why God does these things. "When I have set a fire in Egypt and all her helpers are destroyed, on that day messengers shall go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid." I mean, false security. The Ethiopians thought that nobody could touch them. Egypt was to their north. No one was going to be able to get to through to Egypt to get to them. And the Ethiopians actually had become a North African power. Certainly, they sent a million-man army up to fight. They first tried to fight the Philistines, and so they were coming towards Judah. So they had quite a large army, but they thought they had a false security. "And great anguish shall come upon them as on the day of Egypt, for indeed it is coming. Thus says the Lord God, I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he and his people with him. The most terrible of the nations shall be brought to destroy the land. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. I will make the dry rivers and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. I will make the land waste and all that is in it. By the hand of aliens, I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols, cause the images to cease from Noph. There shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. I will put fear in the land of Egypt. I will make Pathros desolate, set fire to Zoan, and execute judgments in No." I wonder if there's any drugs in No. I'm sorry. My mind was... "I will pour my fury on Sin, the strength of Egypt. I will cut off the multitude of No," and No is Thebes. Ancient Thebes, we've heard of Thebes. "And set a fire in Egypt, Sin shall have great pain, No shall be split open, and Noph shall be in distress daily. The young men of Aven and Pi Beseth shall fall by the sword, these cities shall go into captivity. At Tehephnehes, the day shall also be darkened when I break the yokes of Egypt there, and her arrogant strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt. They shall know that I am the Lord." And after Nebuchadnezzar went in and did this, they never really recovered. Ultimately, you had the Medes-Persians, who then would rule the area. Alexander came in. Alexander took out pretty much and ruled over the entire known world. And when he died, he split all of the world basically into four zones and handed it off to generals. And Egypt was handed off to the Hyksos lineage of the generals. And then the Hyksos pharaohs began under the authority of Greece. Once Greece's authority had waned, that was when the Romans came up, and then they were under the authority of Rome. Cleopatra was not an Egyptian. She was Greek. A lot of people may not know that. May have been mixed. Don't know if, you know, it was Greek and Egyptian mix, but that she was of the line of the Hyksos. So they never did fully recover. Throughout the ruling of the great nations of history, especially in those areas, so that they might know that He is the Lord. It came to pass in the 11th year, this is the fourth oracle, April 29th, 58, so we're back to 587 BC, not long until the ultimate destruction happens, that the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and see, it has not been bandaged for healing, nor a splint put on to bind it, to make it strong enough to hold a sword. And so, and it's going to talk about, well, let's go, therefore thus says the Lord God, surely I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both the strong one and the one that it was broken, and I will make the sword fall out of his hand. So the demise of Egypt had already begun. Back in 609 BC, Babylon, after it had taken Assyria with the help of Assyria, at the Battle of Carchemish, defeated the Egyptian pharaohs, and Egypt went back. And so they were already crippled by that defeat. When they came in to help Israel, they weren't the power that they had been before. And so they were already crippled. And what God's saying is what was left. I mean, he's going to basically break them completely. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, disperse them throughout the countries. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand, but I will break Pharaoh's arms. He will groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. Thus, I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. They shall know that I am the Lord. And when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt, I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, disperse them throughout the countries. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So God's saying it was me, the hand or the outstretched arm and the success of Babylon was me. Now it came to pass, this is the fifth oracle, June 21st, 587 BC, in the third month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Who would you compare yourself to? And God is going to give them what the comparison, and a comparison that an arrogant Egypt would accept would be, indeed, Assyria was a cedar in oven. So that's basically what's saying. Who would you compare yourself to? I'll tell you what. Let's compare you to Assyria, because Egypt respected the authority, the power that Assyria wielded when they were the strongest or the greatest nation. And so in pride, you would say, oh yeah, we're like Assyria. Kind of like, you know, if I went back when I was playing basketball and they said that I was like Mike, you know, or something. Actually, I don't think Mike was that good. Just kidding. Just kidding, Lord. And of high stature, with fine branches that shaded the forest, and of high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs. The water made it grow. Underground waters gave it height, with their rivers running around the place where it was planted, and sent out rivulets or channels to all the trees of the field. And understand, trees in the Old Testament and amongst these cultures would sometimes be used to speak of nations. And so Assyria was a great grand tree, and the other, you know, and they supplied waters to the other nations around. Therefore, its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the abundance of water as it sent them out. All the birds of the heavens made their nests in the boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young, and in its shadows, all great nations made their home. And so Assyria ruled over that area with a lot of power, a lot of strength. Thus it was beautiful in greatness and in the length of its branches, because its roots reached to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches, so that all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. And so God said, I made it beautiful. I'm the one that also led Assyria, just as I did Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have increased in height, and it set its top among the thick boughs, and its heart was lifted up in its height, therefore I will deliver it into the hand of the mighty one of the nations, and he shall surely deal with it. That is Nebuchadnezzar. I have driven it out for its wickedness. Aliens, the most terrible of the nations, have cut it down and left it. Its branches have fallen on the mountains and in all the valleys. Its boughs lie broken by the rivers of the land, and all the peoples of the earth have gone from under its shadow and left it. On its ruin will remain all the birds of the heavens, and all the beasts of the field will come to its branches, so that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves for their height, nor set their troops among the thick boughs, that no tree which drinks water may ever be high enough to reach up to them. For they have all been delivered to death, to the depths of earth, among the children of men who go down to the pit. Isn't this exciting? Thus says the Lord God, in the day when it went down to hell, or Sheol, I caused mourning. I covered the deep because of it. I restrained its rivers, great waters were held back. I caused Lebanon to mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted because of it. As great as Assyria was, it ended up where all of the other wicked nations that did not acknowledge me, is what God's saying, ended up, and that was in Sheol, in the pit. That's where all, and God judges nations, and we understand that. I made a nation shake at the sound of its fall when I cast it down to hell together with those who descend into the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and the best of Lebanon, all that drink water, were comforted in the depths of the earth. They also went down to hell with it, with those slain by the sword, and those who were its strong arm dwelt in its shadows among the nations. To which of the trees in Eden will you be likened in glory and greatness? Now it's asking that to Egypt. Yet you shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. Do we want to continue? We're not going to finish 32. Let's just stop there, and we'll pick up. We'll finish the judgment on Egypt next week. We're going to take communion together. We'll just worship the Lord. You know, the interesting thing, when we consider what God is saying in the Old Testament, when we consider God's sovereignty, when we consider how God chooses to use the nations, and there's no doubt that for a while that God used the United States of America. I think we have gone through the same cycle that a lot of these other great nations had gone through, and ultimately God would bring judgment upon. And I think we're turning that corner where we, you know, as a nation, we are denying the sovereignty of God and what God has done, you know, how he has blessed this nation. And because of that, who knows what's going to happen. We have no presence or power in the Middle East anymore. And I don't know that we have a government that has a desire to support and to strengthen and to step up for the nation of Israel. And we know, when you look at this and we look at the political atmosphere all over the world, the saber rattling of Russia, Iran, and China, they're going to start doing some military stuff together. Turkey's, they're chomping at the bit to get at Israel. We know that ultimately Ezekiel's going to talk about a war where Israel is going to stand alone for the very purpose that they may know that he is the Lord, and that all of the nations that he spanks that come against Israel, so that they will know that he is the Lord. That's the whole purpose of this. But they're going to stand alone, which kind of makes me wonder, where does that put us? Where does that put us? I think we've been blessed for a long time because we have supported that nation rightly. But there's a warning for the nations that turn their back on Israel. And, you know, are we far across, are we across a big enough ocean, the Atlantic, that we won't suffer God's judgment, God's punishment for the decisions that we're making today? And some people may struggle. Look, we deserve it. Man deserves what we get. And that's the beauty of grace. It is God's unmerited, unwarranted favor. We don't deserve that, yet he came and gave his life so that we might have that free gift of grace and not get what we deserve. That's, and you can't say, God, that's not fair. That's more than fair. He gave his life for us. That's just such a ridiculous argument. It's God's not fair. Oh, he's more than fair. We will get what we deserve, but the beauty is God offers what we don't deserve so that we can be with him forever and we can avoid all of these things. Then we don't have to worry, right, about what's to come. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." It's mind-blowing. We want to point our finger and say God is wrong. But listen, he's always right. He judges righteously. And he's right because he loves you and he loves me. He loves his creation. And he just wants us, he wants his creation to recognize his rightness, his righteousness. And if you don't, you won't point your finger at God. You'll see the other three fingers pointing back at you. You have the opportunity to accept what you don't deserve, so that you don't get what you do deserve. And Lord, we know that it's your heart's desire that all men might be saved. You said, "My ways are much higher than your ways, and my thoughts far above your thoughts." We can't possibly know or understand them. But we can accept Jesus' sacrifice for us. We can understand that because you loved us, you made a way that we might be with you. And so, Lord, I just pray that you'd search our hearts. And Lord, in these days, this is no time to go through the motions or be led by the emotions, but that, Lord, we would be your sons and daughters standing upon your word of truth, prepared, ready, sober, vigilant, knowing, Lord, your return is around the corner. And Lord, we pray for this nation, we pray for this people, Lord, that they would hear and that they would respond. Or, Lord, ultimately they'll be lost. And so we pray, Lord, that you would just cover us, cover your church. Lord, forgive me for my thoughts, for my words, how I speak of others, Lord. They're just lost. They don't see the prince of the power of the air that's behind these things. And we know you're mighty to save, Lord, so save many. Please save many before you come. And Lord, just prepare our hearts as we prepare to take communion, Lord, recognizing and remembering that gift of grace, Lord, giving us what we don't deserve so we don't get what we deserve, Lord. We're so grateful. And so prepare our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.